All right, we're going to be turning this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, continuing our study there. I hope you're enjoying Philippians. I am. I think it's a great book to study, such a wonderful and positive book, a lot of practical instruction for us. And I just pray that it's a blessing to you. I want to just real briefly catch up to where we are. We'll begin in verse 22 today, but we know that Paul visited Philippi on his second missionary journey. A church was started there. He wrote Philippians in about 60 AD from prison in Rome. And that, as we keep that in mind, it sort of makes a difference, I think, because of some of the things he says, particularly this morning, you'll see. In the first 18 verses, we know that there was a church born there because it's addressed, the letter is addressed to the saints, bishops, deacons at Philippi. He expressed sincere thanks for them and confidence that the Lord would continue to do the work that he had begun in that little community and in that little body of believers. Paul expressed his joy for having them as partners in the ministry. He told them how he was praying for them, told them exactly what prayer requests he was praying for them. There's a great, great lesson for us to learn how to pray for each other here in these first verses. He told them that that things were okay for him, though he was imprisoned in Rome, that God had worked all of that out, even the imprisonment, and somehow it was being used of the Lord to further the gospel. You remember that there were people who liked Paul and people who didn't, and all of them were preaching the gospel, and Paul said, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, it's being preached. I want us to read the text from last week. These are the verses that we covered beginning in verse 19, and they just remind you of the lessons that we learned just last week in just these few verses. Verse 19 says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And those are wonderful words that we need to be able to relate to as believers. Believers meaning that you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That you're depending upon Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to satisfy God when it comes to your sin or mine. It's sufficient. God says, paid in full. And we're made righteous. We're declared righteous when we're not, because we can have the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. We do this little Bible study called The Exchange, and we give the Lord Jesus our sin and our condemnation, and in turn, He gives us His righteousness and invites us into the family of God. All of that by faith. Praise the Lord for the wonderful salvation. And Paul was extremely excited that that news was going out still, in spite of the fact that he was in jail. And he says, that's sort of a deliverance for me, sort of like my salvation, not his soul salvation, but his deliverance. You know, I'm all about preaching the gospel, and I've got a tarnished reputation as far as some people are concerned, but this sort of clears my name. Everybody's preaching. People that like me and people that don't, they're doing exactly what I did that put me in jail. And so he felt like his burden had been lifted, and it was sort of a deliverance. Last time we learned these lessons, the Lord will vindicate His own, won't He? We just have to be patient. And sometimes it takes years, literally years, and God will vindicate His own. It's not about you. It's not about me. Our lives, our purpose is to glorify God. And it's hard for us to reckon with that. You know, we're so busy about the things of this world and the things of our lives and our interests and our ambitions. But the truth of the matter is there's going to come a day in our life where all those things aren't going to matter at all because we have all of eternity ahead of us and life is behind us at this point. And then we'll realize how important it was already that we glorify and honor the Lord with our lives. Brothers and sisters, we need to go there in our minds. E.M. Bounds says, prayer moves the hand that moves the world. And certainly that's true. It's true that our prayers can make a difference. We should be bold and faithful like Paul, that Christ might be magnified in our bodies no matter what happens. No matter if we're persecuted, no matter if we're thrown in jail for our faith, or if we're killed, we're martyrs for our faith. Christ, our lives should be lived in such a way, faithful to the Lord, so that they can count for His glory and honor for all eternity. I said last week, it's a fact, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you know the Lord Jesus, that's true for you. Whether you're able to just grasp that and wrap your mind around it, I don't know. But I can tell you this, it is a fact, for us who know the Lord Jesus, to live is Christ, to die is better. It only gets better from here. That's encouraging news. We have this important message of salvation that we offer to the world, and shame on us if we don't get it out there. We pass up opportunities to hand a tract, to speak a word in season. That person might be, they may be, before you're with them again, they may be taken from this world. And they'll go out into a Christless eternity without God, without hope. And they'll be cast into the devil's lake of fire because they weren't saved, because they didn't believe. We need to be busy. We need to be serious about this. I think now more than ever, don't you? I mean, it's always been important, but, you know, time's running out for us. And we need to be busy telling others about the Lord. Paul, who up to this point sounds pretty content to die, if need be, and to be with Christ, confesses in this next passage, beginning in verse 22, our text for today, he says, I'm sort of in a strait. I'm sort of trapped between a rock and a hard place here, trying to determine whether I want to depart and be with the Lord, that means die and be with the Lord, or go on living and be with you Philippians again. It's kind of a hard decision, he says. Look at verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. So if he lives in the flesh, he says this. Well, what is this? It's all that he's been describing. He wants to win the lost. He wants to edify the believers. He wants to cause others to glorify God, to think about God in their mind and how great He is. Do you spend any time doing that? Thinking about how God has met your needs? Thinking about how God has blessed you, how God has provided for you, how God has protected you in situations where you really should have been killed. We ought to be thinking about His greatness, how He doesn't change. And the same God of the Bible is our God today and will be our God in eternity. How that He pours out His love on people who don't deserve it, like me and like you. How God showers us with grace, giving us gifts that we have not earned and do not deserve. How He withholds judgment from us when we're so bad in our hearts, all of us. We have a great God. He's omnipotent. That means He can do anything exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. That means He knows everything. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about you. And I think of that and I think, and He still loves me. That's pretty good, huh? God is everywhere present. He's omnipresent, we say. So He's with us. He never will leave us. He'll never forsake us. Do you think about God? Do you think about how wonderful He is? How deserving He is of our praise, of glory and honor? We need to spend some time doing that. That's our purpose. That was Paul's purpose. And the continued work of an apostle. If he stays, then this is his labor. He's going to win the loss and edify believers and glorify God, and he's going to continue to do the work of an apostle. That's what he says. He says at the end of verse 22, he said, "Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." The word "wot," anybody ever use that? We say W-H-A-T, but not W-O-T. What does it mean? Well, it means to know something. I know this, I know that, or to say what you know, to tell what you know, to make something known. Okay, it could mean either of those. So Paul is saying either, I don't know what I would choose if I were given a choice of living or dying. Now, that says a lot about the man, doesn't it? He's not a sadist. He's not somebody who, you know, oh, life's terrible and I need to get away from this. He's not trying to find an escape, but he understands death is better than life for a Christian. And he's settled in that. So he's saying either, I don't know what I would choose, or he didn't know whether he was going to live or die. He said, I don't know. I don't know whether I'm going to live or die now because I'm in jail and I could be executed. I don't know what I would choose if I were given the choice. Quite the man, huh? He said in verse 23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two. I'm between a rock and a hard place, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better," he said. So if Paul were looking at it selfishly, if he were looking at it for his own interest, there's no question about which he would choose, life or death. He would rather be with the Lord than be here where he was in jail. Paul believed that at the time of his death, if he were executed, if he died of natural causes, whatever it might be, he believed at the time of his death he would instantly be in the presence of the Lord. He said so to the Corinthians when he said, "We are confident, I say, and willing." We are confident that this would be, and willing also to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So he talked like this to the Corinthians as well, years before. Though he enjoyed serving the Lord where he was, Paul knew that to die and be with the Lord, well, that would be better than serving him here, being in his presence. And so he could say here in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, serving Christ, glorifying Christ, fellowshipping with Christ by faith in the Spirit. And for me to die, that's gain, because now the work is over. I enter into my eternal rest. I'm in the fellowship of God Almighty. I look into the face of my Lord Jesus. I hear Him say to me, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant.'" And that's how he looked at it. That's sort of a Christian perspective of death. Makes a difference, doesn't it? Can you have that perspective? Is Christ so real to you? Is He so near to you that you have to say, if you're honest, "I'm not worried about dying. No, I'll be in the presence of the Lord instantly, just like that. I'll be in the presence of the Lord doing what I was created to do." That's how Paul felt. "Nevertheless," verse 24 says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." To who? To the Philippians. For me to stick around is more useful, more needful for you. It was obvious to him that there was a lot of work to be done. Some of it was at the church at Philippi. They were the pride and joy of the Apostle Paul. He had so little negative to say to them. They were just a blessing. That's all. They were always and forever just a blessing. They had sent him money in time of need. They had encouraged him. They had prayed for him. They had been such a blessing to him. But he knew that he could teach them more. A little more time with the Philippians, he could teach them more. You know, I've been trying all my life. As a pastor, I've stood beside the bedsides of a number of people who died. I don't have a count, but a number of them who died. And as they approach their death, some of them started to say, they started to say, I just want to die and get out of here. I just want it to be over. And some, I would say to them, when they were deathly ill, I would say, but what if God's not done with you yet? And they would say something like, well, what can I do? And I said, you can be faithful. And you can glorify God in your mind and in your heart. You have lots of time to do that. And that's what we're here to do. You could cause the people that you know and love to glorify God too. You could pray for your pastor. You could pray for the people of the church. You could have such a ministry now on your bed of affliction. And Paul was, he would take that message and said, you know, you're right. There's a lot I could still do. He's telling these Philippians, he's telling them, there's a lot I could still do. There's a lot of things that could benefit you if we could be together again. And verse 25 says, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. So it's almost like, excuse me, Paul has come to a conclusion now. While he's thinking about dying and going to be with the Lord, oh, that would be great. And he's thinking about seeing the Philippians again. That would be needful. That would be useful. He's sort of come to a conclusion, it sounds like. And it says in verse 25, and having this confidence. You see that? Paul believed that he could perceive what God was about to do in his life. And he was right. He was right. He could perceive what the Lord was going to do with him. There was something important left for him to do, and he was in a position to get it done. All he needed to do was get out of jail. And the Lord could certainly handle that. So a couple of times before, Paul was in a predicament, and he was told by the Lord himself, listen, Paul, don't worry. I have something for you to do, and it's going to be okay. Do you remember those times? One of them is back in Acts 23, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness of me also at Rome. He was in the jail at Caesarea in Israel by the sea, getting ready for that long journey to Rome after 2 years of imprisonment there. And now he's going to 3 more years in Rome. And the Lord says, listen, don't worry. I have something for you to do. You've been faithful to me. You've given testimony of me here in Jerusalem boldly, just like I've asked you, Paul. And listen, I have another job for you to do over in Rome. I want you to do that one as well. Then Paul was out on the sea on his way to Rome, and Euroclydon, a great storm, came up, and the ship that he was in was about to sink. They were throwing out the cargo, they were throwing out the tackle of the ship, and finally the Lord appeared to Paul, and he told him, or Paul explains it like this, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. So based on his perception of what he's feeling right now and what he's seeing right now in the jail at Rome pertaining to his letter to the Philippians, Paul says, I perceive that I'm going to be released again. That God's not through with me yet. And so it came to pass. Just that way. He said, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all of your with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. The word know here is not the typical word translated no. This is a Greek word, oida. And oida God hadn't told Paul that he's not going to be executed or that he's getting out of jail. There hadn't been another pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus to give him the news about what was going to happen. That hadn't happened as yet, but Paul believed based on his perception of things. So I know here, these words, I know in verse 25, are sort of like our saying something like this: I see that I need to stick around a little longer for your sake. You hear how that comes? You know, Paul's in jail. He's writing this letter. I don't know what I would choose, life or death. If I could be with the Lord, oh, that would be great. But I kind of need, he said, I see that I need to stick around here and help you guys a little bit more. That's the modern vernacular, a paraphrase of what Paul was saying. You're going to need me, so I'm going to stick around. That's how I see it. So he obviously wasn't yet sure when he would be released and whether or not he would be able to see them in person at any, you know, in any short, in a short time. He was not expecting to be able to go to Philippi, but he's already got, his wheels are already turning. He's thinking to himself, well, what can I do? And he says in Philippians 2:23, him talking about Timothy, therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. He's already thinking about the Philippians. I'm going to send Timothy, and Timothy can kind of, he can kind of go before me, and he can start what I want to do when I get there. And he was also planning to see them in person when he could. And why would he want to see them? Verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. I want to come and see you so that you'll rejoice in Jesus Christ even more. That's his purpose. For me, by my coming to you again, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So they were praying for him. You know they were. Paul thanks them for praying. And so the Philippians, they're thinking when they get this letter, oh, he thinks he's coming back here. And they're already excited when they get this letter. They're excited that he may come. And just think of what it would be for them to see the Apostle Paul again. And as he came to the doors of their church, they would greet him there and they would wrap their arms around him. And they would be so happy to see the Apostle again, somebody that they didn't know they would ever see again. And they, along with the apostle and whoever's there at church that day, would rejoice that Jesus Christ saved them from their sins, made them a family of God, and allowed them, again, I get to see my brother Paul. That's why he wants to go see them. Paul was certain that when he got back to Philippi, there would be rejoicing in Jesus Christ because of him. You know, I think that sort of helps define Christian fellowship. Rejoicing in Jesus Christ together. And if it could be because of me, that'd be okay. If when you got together and you're talking about Pastor Danny, and it's not something bad, you would never do that, I know. But if you were talking about Pastor Danny, and as you talked about Pastor Danny, you were caused to think about Jesus Christ, wow. That would be great. If your remembrance of me would cause you to think of him, then I was a success. In Yorkshire, England, during the early 1800s, there were two sons born to a particular family. The family name was Taylor. Any idea who I'm talking about? Hudson Taylor. Did you know Hudson had a brother? You didn't even know it, did you? His brother went into Parliament. He was an important guy, and Hudson gave his life to the Lord and was condemned to China, the world would say. And there he gave himself and his family, he gave himself to serving the Lord there. He started China Inland Missions, now known as the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, I think, unless they've changed the name again. And we've all heard of Hudson Taylor. But if you hear of his brother, you look it up on Wikipedia, you know what it'll say about him? Hudson Taylor's brother. But he was the most important world-wise, his brother. What's the point? There's joy and rejoicing in the Lord. There's joy and rejoicing in the Lord for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And He is what we have in common. His cause is what makes us happy. Success is measured by what we do for Him, for Jesus Christ. Verse 27, he says, well, let me say this first, but their joy and rejoicing in the Lord should not depend upon whether Paul came back to them, right? They need to be joying and rejoicing whether he ever comes back or not. And he says so. Only let your conversation, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's easy to understand. Did you get it? Whether I come or not, I want to hear that you're doing good spiritually, that you're on fire for the Lord. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, we know what that is. And this conversation, when you see that in the New Testament, in the Old English Bible, it means your lifestyle. Let your living, he says, let your living, your conversation be appropriate. You're called a Christian. Live up to the name. Let your conversation, let your lifestyle be appropriate for someone who's called after the name of Christ. So they need to continue their lives in such a way as to not bring reproach upon Jesus Christ. And because of the verb tenses here, we know that he's not telling them to start. He's telling them to continue to do that. Continue to live your lives in such a way as not to bring reproach upon Christ. Brothers and sisters, there's a great message for us, worthy of a whole message all by itself. You need to live so that you won't bring reproach upon Jesus Christ. That means when you're driving your car, when you're walking into Whitney's down here, when you're going to work, when you're meeting with family, when you're talking to neighbors, you need to live in such a way as to not bring reproach upon our Lord Jesus. Very critically important. They should continue to be Christ-like, to live like the character of Christ, to be Christ-like so that their lives would not detract from their message. Boy, that's a tall order. It is in 2020, I can tell you that. I mean, it's hard to make everybody happy. In a church, it's hard. In the community, forget it. It's not going to happen. We're so diverse. Everybody's going different ways with different ideas and different ideals. It's hard to make yourself acceptable to everybody. And yet that should be our goal. Christ-like lives that don't detract from our message. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, but I keep under my body to bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The words keep under my body mean to beat it black and blue. That's what the definition of the words is in the original language. I beat myself up, he says. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to somebody else, I would not be worthy to them. I would be a castaway to them. Continuing there in the verse, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. So their faithfulness could not be contingent upon where Paul was. Our faithfulness cannot be contingent upon each other. You need to be faithful with or without me. I need to be faithful with or without you. But it would be hard, wouldn't it? If you stumble and fall and you really mess up, it's going to be hard for some people to just keep going on. But that's up to me. I need to be fixed on Christ, not on you. And you need to be fixed on Christ, not on me. Right? Their faithfulness could not be contingent upon where Paul was, and our faithfulness contingent upon where you are or where I am. He says, stand fast in one spirit. Here's the first mention of maintaining unity. If you look in your study Bible at Philippians, the theme of the book is unity. One of the major themes of the book. And so it starts right here. It continues all the way through chapter 4 to the end of the book. This idea of unity. Stand fast in one spirit. With one mind. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving. If I say the word contend, does that mean anything to you? Contentious. Contend for. That's the word that Jude used in verse 3 of his epistle. He said, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So the Philippians must contend as well. Paul's telling them, strive, he says, with one mind, striving, contending together. They need to strive for the faith that was delivered to them, the truth that was given to them. We don't usually think about having to fight for truth. Well, we're going to start thinking about it a whole lot more if things continue in the way they're going in our country, aren't we? We're going to have to contend a little for the truth. We're going to have to stand up. We're going to have to be faithfully of one mind and one spirit and stick together and contend for the truth if God does not send the Lord Jesus soon. Christ is like the nucleus of an atom. You got neutrons and protons. And around the atom, little bitty particles called electrons, they orbit. You ever see the atom? Their orbit, and we have to be held close to the nucleus, the Lord Jesus. Everything we do is all about the nucleus. He's always in the center of what's happening in our lives. And all of our activity is to be conducted, to be performed around Him and for Him. So we're going to watch as we continue here in chapter 2. We're going to watch for this unity theme. It's a great book for us as a church, for every church. Verse 28 says, And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. So we're not supposed to be terrified by our adversaries. Adversaries are enemy. Now, the devil's our enemy, the world's our enemy, the flesh is our enemy, but I think Paul specifically is thinking about enemies of the church. People who would detract from what the church is. They would try to change the doctrine. You need to not be terrified by your adversaries. Psalm 56 and verse 11, And in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Matthew 10 and verse 28 says, And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell? I've heard people say, the devil. No, he's not. Only God. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man, so says Ecclesiastes 12:13. So like Paul and Silas, Were they afraid of their adversaries the first time they came into Philippi? They cast a demon out of this young girl who was doing her fortune telling, and they threw them in jail. But before they put them in there, they beat them until they were bloody backed. Then they put them in stocks and chains, and they were in the wall, against the wall at Philippi in the jail. And at midnight, what were they doing? They were singing and praising God. They're weird Christians, aren't they? We need to be like that too. Always rejoicing in the things of the Lord. That's what Paul's asking them. You don't be terrified by your adversary, which to them is an evident token of perdition. The fact that they stand firm, that they contend, and they have no fear is an evidence that they're not standing in their own strength. God is with them. It'll be evident. No man can do what they're doing. God must be with them. And they did it even when there was persecution. The Christians in the gladiator colosseums of the first century under Nero bowed down in the middle and sang hymns and prayed prayers and rejoiced in the Lord while they were being eaten by hungry lions from the outside to the inside. You see, that's the Lord that we serve. That's what He can give us. You ever experienced any of that? Hope we don't have to experience that situation. But boy, would I love that peace. Boy, would I love that strength of conviction. I would love to stand for the Lord, wouldn't you? Even in their suffering. And Paul knew that this type of testimony would remind the adversary of their own bitter end. It'll remind them of perdition. MacDonald says, an omen of destruction for them. All they have to do is watch you. And their end comes to mind to them. I don't have what they have. There must be a God, and I don't know Him. You know Richard Wurmbrand? What's the name of his martyrs? Voice of the Martyrs. You've heard of Voice of the Martyrs? He was a preacher who spent several years in a communist prison. And he recalls this story. I'll just use his words. The Christian was sentenced to death. Before being executed, he was allowed to see his wife. His last words to his wife were these: "You must know that I die loving those who kill me," he said. "They don't know what they're doing. And my last request of you is that you would love them too. Don't have bitterness in your heart because they killed your beloved one. We're going to meet again in heaven." There was an officer standing there, and he listened to these words because he was attending this discussion of these two before executing this particular Christian. And after that prisoner told the story, that guard couldn't go through with the execution. So they arrested him and threw him in prison, in the same prison. What would compel a man to face death with such love for those by whose very hands he would die? I believe a man who could demonstrate that depth of love for others, the very ones that were about to take his life, is one who understood what it meant to love God with all of his heart and soul and mind, Wurmbrand says. It reminds me of someone else who understood what it meant to love God with all of his heart, soul, and mind. In Acts chapter 7 tells of the stoning of Stephen. He prayed that same prayer, didn't he? Said that same thing. Now we're still in verse 28. The last part of the verse says, "But to you be faithful and strong and earnestly content and stand up for what's right. And to you it will, but to you it will be a token of salvation and that of God." The fact that they stand firm, that they contend, they have no fear, is a comforting evidence that God is with them. God is with them. Verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. You say, are you trying to talk somebody into being saved? Wrong verse. Ooh. We can believe on the Lord Jesus, but we've also been called to suffer for His sake. Should be no surprise to us. The world hated the Lord Jesus. If you love Him, they're going to hate you too. If they put Him to death on the cross outside of Jerusalem, they're going to persecute you too. The Bible tells us that. But this says it's the grace of God that allows you to suffer. He saved you. He gave you right and righteousness, and you'll suffer for it. But it's the grace of God that gave you those things. And even the suffering is a grace, if you can hear it. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. There's going to be suffering for those of us who stick by the stuff, who will stand firm and contend and not be afraid of our adversaries. There's going to be suffering, but it's in a strange sort of a way. It too is the grace of God, because suffering comes with spiritual power. Power that you and I probably have never experienced exactly in our own lives. Suffering comes with reward. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, just reading those verses doesn't do much for me. I have to think about it a minute. One of these days, the trumpet's going to sound. The dead in Christ are going to come up out of the graves. They're going to be standing on top of their graves. And we, which are alive and well, will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Have you thought about that moment when you stand face to face with Jesus Christ? The songwriter says, at that moment, it will be worth it all. At that moment, you will be glad to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered so much for you with that little dab of suffering that you did for Him down here on earth. You'll be so happy you did. And your faithfulness will be rewarded with crowns. And what you do for the Lord, suffering and work and toil and contention and standing and fearing not, all of those things will be rewarded and they will matter forever. What we do for the Lord Jesus Christ will matter forever to you. And suffering a little bit for His cause will be right at the top of your list of things to rejoice over when you get to heaven. Now, I can't do any better at explaining it to that, but it makes my heart glad. And I think, okay, Lord, I don't know that I'm where Paul is. I want to fellowship with him in his sufferings. I don't pray for that every morning, but I can tell you this, when there's a little suffering behind me, I look back and I say, thank you, Lord. You saw me through that, and I was able to suffer a little bit for the cause of Christ. I praise your name. Thank you, Lord. He says in verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which He saw in me and now here to be in me. So the Philippians were experiencing some of the same kind of suffering that Paul had. Why was he thrown in jail at Philippi? Because of his Christianity. He cast out demons. He told them the truth. He gave them the words of life. And they threw him in jail with a beaten back. And those few believers still there, maybe the jailer among them. Those few believers, they understand about that now. Because Paul says they're having some of the same conflicts there in Philippi. The same conflicts that he and Silas had when they were there, and the same conflicts that they know he has now in Rome. Locked up. Locked up for the cause of Christ. And they need to be ready to faithfully endure the same thing as Paul is faithfully enduring. There would be many to oppose their faith in the days to come. Paul says, just get ready for it. And I say to you, in August of 2020, get ready for it. Expect a fight. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we come to the end of the first chapter. Finally, you say. How many lessons? This is five lessons to get here. Six, actually. Let me tell you what we learned. You see if this is comparable to your notes. For the believer, death is not the end. It's the beginning. Paul believed that at the time of death, that he would immediately, when his eyes dimmed here, they would open and he would be in the presence of the Lord. Seniors, especially us white-haired seniors, we should be content to remain until the Lord's through with us. Don't hurry to the end of life. Christian fellowship, it happens when our being with each other causes us to think about Christ. That's real Christian fellowship. Your faithfulness should not be contingent upon what I do and mine upon what you do. We have to stand firm, we have to contend, we have to be fearless before our opposition, our enemies, our adversaries, if we intend to make a mark for the cause of Christ. There's three things there. There's a great message right there. Stand firm, contend, and be fearless in the face of the adversary. Those are the three instructions that he gives to them. Our unity is founded and grounded upon our faith in the gospel. Everything sort of revolves around our common ground. It's Jesus. It's his gospel. It's this book. Our boldness and fearlessness, even in suffering, is a testimony to the lost that God is for real and he's very near. It is God's grace that allows us to share in the suffering of Christ. There's a reward ahead for the faithful. The message to the Philippians in the first chapter. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share these truths. I pray that you would bless them, Lord. Please bless them to our hearts. Help us to be what we can be. Make of us, Lord, what you want us to be, we pray. Help us to be available to you. I pray, Father, that we might stand firm, that we would contend for the faith, even in the face of opposition, and Lord, that we would stand fearlessly before the adversary for Jesus' sake. We ask it in his holy name. Amen.